If you could turn in your Bible to Psalm 4. As you're turning there, just a reminder that the Psalms, when they were written, were quite literally the lyric sheets to the praise songs that were sung among the people of Israel. They were intended by God, not just to be things that, say, a pastor would proclaim from a pulpit, but something that all God's people would share in and proclaim together. So we're going to get an opportunity to do that now. I'd ask you to please stand where you are. We're going to read responsively Psalm 4. I'll begin by reading the first and the odd-numbered verses. And if we together as a congregation could read the even-numbered verses, and as you read them, just remember, we're not just mouthing something to kind of go along with the crowd. We're reading the very Word of God. Let's read it with the enthusiasm, the spirit that it so richly deserves. Psalm 4 and verse 1 says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him.
Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still.
Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this marvelous psalm, this psalm about resting in you and trusting in you, finding our comfort in the shadow of your wings. We pray, Father, that as we explore your word together now in the next few minutes, you would speak to us deeply, especially if we're in a restless time. If anxiety has had its way with us, if conflict is seemingly our consistent course in life, we pray that you would bring us to peace, the peace that comes from total surrender to you. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. No, not long after I got saved, back in the groovy 70s, a person gave to me a tiny little booklet that really had a profound influence on my life. It was called the Jesus Person Pocket Promise Book. I don't know how many of you have ever seen that or actually had one, but it was a wonderful book because it listed all the different promises of God and how they could apply to different situations in life. And really, I think it was my first encounter with having any kind of personal devotions with God, to read through a promise for the day and think about it and just see how the Lord was going to apply that particular work in my life in that day. Well, one of the all-time favorites that's listed in the Jesus Person Pocket Promise book is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 28. Maybe it is your favorite verse today. Many people love it so much they can recite it by memory. There Jesus said to us, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Wow. Just letting that roll off my lips this morning seems to lighten my load a bit. Perhaps hearing it has had the same effect on you. What a wonderful promise that in a world that can be so wearying, Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." What does that mean practically? How can we take this passage from the Jesus Person Pocket Promise Book Hall of Fame and convert it from nice poetry and certainly beautiful platitude into something that God intends it to be, a personal and powerful and practical part of our lives? Well, this morning in our study in Psalm 4, a study that we could call Give It a Rest, We're going to learn a thing or two about entering into that blessed state. Three things we're going to learn about God's rest today. First, we're going to learn about the reason for God's rest, why it is such an absolute essential in our lives. Secondly, we're going to see the resources of God's rest, how we can make it a part of our lives. And finally, we're going to see the glorious results that are true in the life of every single person who, by faith in Jesus, putting things into the hands of the Lord, putting their lives into the hands and the watch care of God, can expect to encounter when we truly become those who enter into His rest. Let's dig right on into the passage this morning. Psalm 4 and verse 1 begins with these words, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood?" Now notice something about this need for rest in the life of David. David is describing, well, maybe something that's familiar to us. One of those situations where we find ourselves with one foot in the presence and the peace of God and the other foot in turmoil. Consider that David wasn't just completely losing it at this point. He was certainly doing some things in his life that would tend to lead you to the peace and the rest of God. Notice the first line, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Notice David was a man who was connecting with God in prayer. Now, very interesting that David would say, "Hear me, O God." Does God always hear us when we pray? Well, the answer to that question is a very simple yes and no. Let me explain to you what I mean. God knows everything about your life. Does God hear every prayer request you and I make? Oh, absolutely. God doesn't need to turn up His miracle ear to listen to us and to understand what's going on in our heart. You know, Jesus Himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, when He spoke of prayer, that God already knows your needs before you even ask. He is so in tune with what's going on in your life and my life. Jesus said, "The very hairs on your head are all known and numbered of God." And boy, when you get to be my age, that's a constantly changing number. God must really be paying attention. So yes, God does hear our prayers. There's not a single thing you or I have ever said that has escaped His notice. So what does it mean, "Hear me, O Lord, O God of my righteousness"? Well, the idea of a hearing here is not just that God would get the connection together, that He would perceive what we're saying. The idea is to hear with a favorable response, to gain a hearing with the Lord, if you will, where He will listen to our request and give us a thumbs up. Now, big question, how can we make sure that when we pray, God is going to answer our prayers? How do we know when we bring our prayer requests before the Lord that He is going to answer favorably? Well, there is a profound yet simple principle that a lot of believers miss when it comes to their prayer lives. It's found in the book of 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. Writing there, the Apostle John, I would say a guy who knew a thing or two about prayer, said this, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." Now notice what John says here. If God hears you, He's going to answer it. He's going to give you what you request. But here's the big conditional statement. If we ask according to His will, He hears us. Now, here's the secret to 100% answers to prayer in the affirmative. Before you pray, before you bring anything before the Lord, before you look at a situation, a condition in your life that's causing you stress, maybe a huge problem that is just overwhelming and insurmountable, before you bring it before the Lord, take one step back, take a deep breath, and ask yourself this question. What would Jesus want you to pray for in this situation? What would His will be? Before you even bring it before the Lord. Now, that can save us, I think, an awful lot of time and frustration in our prayer lives. Granted, we might have some irritating people in our lives. Maybe some people are just sucking the life right out of us right now. And maybe our prayer request is, Lord, could you arrange an accident for them? Now, God's probably not going to answer that. But if we take a step back and we say, well, Lord, I do have difficult people in my life. I do have some people who are causing some stress. And you know what? With you, there's no accidents. Maybe this person's in my life. Maybe certainly this person's in my life to teach me some patience, to teach me how to love the unlovely. Lord, let me treat that person like you would. And if you're going to keep them in my life, you're going to take them out of my life, that's your business. But for any encounter that I have with them, let your love flow through me. Now, let me ask you a question. You pray a prayer like that, you think God's going to go, nah, I don't think so. He's going to answer that every time, isn't he? Because get this, prayer isn't about changing God's mind. There's a school of thought that runs through Christian circles that says, boy, you know, if you come up with the right words and you staple together the right passages in the scripture, you can come boldly to the presence of God and say, God, I want you to do this and this and this and be quick about it. Oh, I'll tell you, talk about dangerous stuff. Prayer isn't about changing God's mind. God's mind has been settled from eternity past. You know what prayer is mostly about? Changing your mind, changing my mind, taking our minds and aligning our hearts and our minds with the will of God. And if you pray according to God's will, you take the time to take a step back and discover what God would want for you in situations and circumstances, you are going to see the Lord move powerfully within your life. That's why David begins with this. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. He's not so much declaring something he wants God to do. He's declaring something that he wants God to do within his own heart. Notice the next line here. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Notice why David had confidence bringing this situation before the Lord. Because he'd remembered in the past the goodness and kindnesses and blessings and miracles that God has done. You know, this is an absolute key for prayer, being thankful. Not just because it's good manners, you know. I mean, we don't want to be rude in the presence of God. We don't want to be like people who slurp their soup or burp at the dinner table when we come before God. It's always good to give thanks when someone does something nice for you. And the same is true in our walk with God. But when God calls us to thankfulness, I think he's calling us to something deeper, something a lot more, dare I say, therapeutic for our own lives than just, passing the old Miss Manners test of personal etiquette. There's a real insight into why God wants us to have a thankful heart when we pray in Psalm 92. Psalm 92, verses 1 through 2 says this, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness each night." Now, notice what this psalm is telling us. It's good for you to cultivate a heart of thankfulness, to look at the times that God has worked within your life, to remember the blessings that God has given you, large and small, so that when you find yourself facing another crisis, you're going to have a reservoir of confidence, knowing that God has been good to you in the past. You know, too often when we forget to be thankful, God will bless us, God will save our bacon, God will bail us out, and we're kind of like, oh yeah, great God, thanks so much, I'm moving on. No, but when we remember these things, boy, they turn up being a blessing for us later on, because then we can say, oh, wait a minute, Lord, I'm facing a tough time financially. Boy, I remember that time when the balances just didn't line up, and you came through for me, Lord. You came through for me in the past. You're going to do it again. Maybe we're facing a health issue in our lives, and you can think back to the times where maybe even God miraculously, supernaturally healed you and say, you know, you are the God who heals us, Lord. And in this circumstance, I can be thankful to you again. That's why I love Psalm 92, because it says, in the morning, remember his goodness. Before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, just take a moment and just say, wow, Lord, thank you for bringing me this far. Thank you for the way you're working in my life. Thank you for yesterday, how you gave me wisdom, or maybe even if I stumble and fall, thank you for forgiving me. And then at the end of the day, declare his goodness in the evening, before you even lose consciousness at the end of the day, just take a moment or two to remember how God has been good to you. And I guarantee it's going to energize and supercharge your prayer life. Now notice, David is praying, David's being thankful, but that didn't mean that David was having a carefree existence. Look at verse 2. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Now here we see David encountering some turmoil in his life. And the turmoil came from a very interesting source. It came from people that, get this, were denying or distorting the Word of God. They were looking at God's truth and they were saying, we don't think so. We think we got a better idea. We think we know a little bit more about life than your silly ideas about God, David. Wow, talk about something that tends to stir up anxiety within our hearts. Have you ever had an encounter with someone who's kind of a hard-bitten skeptic about God and the things of God? Isn't it amazing how after those encounters, it just seems like they drain the life right out of you? Maybe you see in this media-saturated age of ours the all-out assault that is going on, seemingly all around us all the time, on a Christian worldview. People saying, well, how can you say your way is right and everybody else is wrong? Maybe you see things like the movie Religious that just came out, which was just a cutting room floor editing hatchet job on all these poor people they managed to get on this documentary to mock their faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've seen Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, that basically says that the reason you are in church here today is because you're mentally ill. That's your problem. You believe in this God out there, and it is a form of mental illness. Maybe you've wandered into a theater and seen a lovely cinematic offering like The Da Vinci Code that mocks the person of Jesus Christ and reduces the gospel of Jesus Christ into somebody's strange trip about sexuality. And it bothers you. It irritates you. It stirs you up inside. Well, that's good and that's bad. The good side of this is if you can just kind of look at people mocking the person of Jesus or making fun of those who have any faith in God at all, and it doesn't bother you in the slightest, well, maybe you don't know God the way you need to. I guarantee you. You know, if someone came after someone you love personally, you'd probably have an emotional reaction to that. I remember when the movie The Last Temptation of Christ came out. I was invited to be on a talk show to discuss this very controversial film that said that Jesus was a reluctant Messiah, that he didn't want to be the Messiah, so much so that as the movie opens, they show him using his carpentry skills to make crosses for the Romans to crucify his fellow Jews in because he thought it would cause the Father just to say, no, you're not going to be the Messiah at all. And it goes downhill from there. And you know, I was on this talk show, and they were saying, you know what, we just don't understand why you Christians are so hot and bothered about it. It's just a movie. And I said, well, you know, I beg to differ. If someone made a movie that proclaimed that my mother was a kleptomaniac, I would have a strong emotional reaction to that because that's not in her character. I love her, and I do not want to see her character defamed. In the same way, we as Christians have a personal love relationship with God. And we love Jesus Christ. We feel we owe everything to him. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead so we could have life. And when I see somebody mocking him or misrepresenting his character, I'm going to have an emotional reaction to that. Well, in that sense, being stirred up when we see God and the things of God treated in a mocking way, treated in a disrespectful way, is a good thing. The bad side of it, though, is this. If the mockers of this world, the skeptics of this world, the wise and the wicked, so to speak, can cause you to get their eyes on them instead of on God, your peace goes right out the window. And the sad thing is, these very people can end up setting the agenda for us in our lives if we're not very careful. And so we see David, I think, with the best of intentions, looking at these people that reject God, that mock God, and he was upset about it. He was in turmoil over it. Now, I think there's a very interesting insight for us here. Trouble in this life is absolutely unavoidable. Did you know that? I know that's not a popular message to share with you, but it's really common sense. Nobody gets to get out of jail free card from difficulties in this life. Trouble's going to come your way. In the book of Job, it says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's our very nature to have problems and troubles and struggles in this world. And understand this, it doesn't matter how spiritual you are. Doesn't matter if you are like this with the Lord today, you're still going to have trouble in this life. You know, there are some people, I think, who come to Jesus with good intentions, but they come because they think that somehow the Lord is going to come into their life. And as the words of a particular hymn that I don't really enjoy very much puts it, and now I'm happy all the day. I don't know about you, but I don't think that's very realistic. To tell people, give your life to Jesus and you'll be happy all the day. Good intentions, but not very scriptural. Because there are people out there who walk with the Lord, who are faithful in their walk with the Lord. And you know what it got them? Trouble. Turmoil. Consider the Apostle Paul, a guy I think we would all agree was pretty faithful in his walk with God. Listen to how he described his heart condition as he walked faithfully with the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. Now, does this sound like the kind of person that you would see on Christian television saying, I have 100% abundant life because I've given my life to the Lord. If you've got troubles, man, your faith's in a bad place. Now, here we see the realism of the gospel. Remember what Jesus himself said. In this world, you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. Once again, we can have struggles in this life. We will have struggles in this life. I guess the big question is, what kind of struggles are you going to have? We can have struggles in this life because we've been selfish. We can have struggles in this life because we've been silly. We can have struggles in this life because we've been harsh or sarcastic with other people. We've dug the hole pretty deep, and boy, when you dug the hole pretty deep, probably the best thing to do is to quit digging. A lot of times we've got no one to blame but ourselves for our struggles in this life. But, you know, I've discovered something. I've got a choice in this life. If I'm suffering because of my selfishness, that's one thing, and that's a hard burden to bear. But if I'm suffering in this life because I've stood for the Savior, that's something else entirely. There's real strength in that, for suffering for the right reasons in this life. And that's where we meet David in this psalm. He's struggling. He's having this conflict in his heart. He's calling on the Lord. He's trying to remember to be thankful to God. But this conflict he's having with these individuals that reject and mock and want to have nothing to do with God has robbed him of his peace. He needed to re-enter the rest of God. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that when, even under the best of circumstances, your peace has eluded you? Well, take a look at verse 3. It says, but know that the Lord has set apart from himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Now, here I believe we see three absolute essential practical steps to entering into the rest of God. If you feel restless today, if you feel anxious today, if you are overwhelmed with your cares and your concerns today, if you are in conflict today, here is how you can get back on the right track. The first step is this. We need to enter into spiritual peace with God. Spiritual peace with God. Look at verse 3. David reminds himself, but know that the Lord is set apart from himself, him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. The first way that David entered into his rest when he was in this time of conflict was to remember where he stood. Better, who stood with him. This is called our position in Christ. There is a practical Christian life that we work out daily, but there is also a positional status that we have before God because of what Jesus has done for us. And that positional place that we have with God is something that circumstances can never affect or alter. If you want to know where you really stand with God, if you've received Christ as your personal Savior, if you've invited Him into your heart, consider what the Scripture says about where you really stand in this life. I love what Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." The first thing you need to understand about your position in Christ that can give you great peace is this: you've been made alive in Jesus Christ. Oh, in your sin, you were dead as far as God was concerned. Not only were you going to die someday physically, but you were dead in the sense that you were separated from Him spiritually. You were twice dead, and so was I before we came to faith in Christ. But you who were dead, God has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Do you realize because of this promise, we don't have to sweat it when we think about Judgment Day? Boy, on our phone-in talk show that we have, our Bible question and answer program, Scott Richards Live, I will get a lot of people who ask me, well, you know, am I still going to be judged by God when I stand before Him someday? And when they ask that question, I'm very careful to ask them what they mean. If you mean, is God going to take a look at your life and reward you for the things that He has done within your life? Absolutely, that's the case. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 has to say, and receive the reward for what we've done in the flesh, whether good or worthless, the Scripture says. But that judgment seat of God is very interesting in the original language. It's a word that described the medal stand of the ancient Olympic Games. You and I will get the opportunity to get a gold, a silver, or a bronze, depending on how we lived our life for the Lord someday. But it's not a judgment where God's going to look at you and have an angel come up to you and say, I'm sorry, who let you in here? Your name's not on the list. You've been made alive together with Christ. It's what Christ has done for you that saves you, not anything you could do for Christ. And those who understand what Jesus has done for them have great peace within their lives. Notice it goes on. It says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Do you understand where you are spiritually today? As far as God is concerned, you are already in heaven. As far as God is concerned, you are already enjoying sweet fellowship with the Lord. As far as God is concerned, you're already in that glorious place the Scripture declares will happen when one day we will be at His banqueting table and Jesus Himself will serve us and we'll enjoy His presence like that forever. God says you're already there. Now, I realize you might not feel like you're there this morning. When the alarm clock went off this morning and it was still dark, I did not feel glorified. I did not feel like I was seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is part and parcel of why I'm telling you something. There are times in the Christian life you've got to tell your feelings to get off the bus and remember what God has said about you. Because those who understand these positional truths don't ride the roller coaster anymore. They don't have to go through the trauma that I see so many Christians go through where they come to me and say, well, you know, I just don't feel saved anymore. Well, what do your feelings have to do with anything? The last time I checked in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it doesn't say, for it is by your feelings that you've been saved through faith. No, what saves us? God's grace, His unmerited favor that will never change. And so those who understand this have great peace in their walk with God. Know that the Lord has set apart for Himself Him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to Him. David said, Lord, I've got peace even in this conflict situation because I know where I stand. Better for us as Christians, you know where you sit. You're already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So the first step to entering into God's rest is understanding who we are in Christ, what our position is in Him. But the second step is not just spiritual peace. God wants to give us emotional peace as well. Look at verse 4. It says, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Now, here is one of the greatest challenges you and I will ever face in the Christian life. And dare I say, if you can nail this one down, one of the greatest sources of victory you will ever have in the Christian life. Using your emotions for the glory of God. Now, hear me when I say this. We can use our emotions to bring God glory, even negative emotions. Emotions we would tend to brand as dangerous. Maybe emotions that have gotten us into a peck of trouble before in our lives before. God can redeem and use for His glory. Listen to this outrageous line here. Be angry and do not sin. Now, if we're playing religion here, we would expect the religious advice for the hyper-spiritual would be this. Never be angry again. Get to the place where nothing makes you angry. Get to the place where you're just serenity now. Nothing bothers me. Nothing rattles my cage. I'm just going to go through life with this sort of blissful, tuned out look on my face. And people go, "Oh, that's spiritual." You know, that's not spiritual. That's phony. Why do I say that? Because God is the one who has put emotions in our life. Do you know the Bible when it says that you and I are made in the image and likeness of God? He isn't saying that God's about 6 foot 2 inches high and has blonde hair and likes a Hawaiian shirt. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's saying that God made us in His image and likeness, just as God is personal. So God has made us personal beings. Catch this. Just as God is emotional, God has made us emotional beings. Did you know that God's emotional? You know, when we look through the Scripture, we see a God of emotion. I think there's a lot of people who make a huge mistake. They think that God is some cosmic computer in the sky cranking out dots and digits and managing the quasars, but doesn't have an emotional reaction to things. People who feel that way simply don't know the God of the Bible. People who think that Jesus was just some kind of blissed out sort of Hindu hippie guy don't understand who Jesus was. Jesus got angry. The God of the Bible demonstrates anger. He demonstrates love. He demonstrates compassion. He demonstrates the whole panorama of emotions. Now, understand this. This same personal God who experiences emotions created you and me to experience emotions. There's nothing wrong with your emotions. Dare I say, your emotions aren't good and they aren't bad. They're just your emotions. It's what you do with them that matters. And that's the insight in this passage I want you to grasp. Notice it says, be angry and do not sin. Don't play silly mind games with yourself saying, I'm not angry. Nothing makes me angry because I'm a mature Christian. You know, all that is putting a very heavy lid on a hot boiling pot. And sooner or later what happens is it's going to blow. Be angry. The Bible says, be honest about it. If you've got anger in your heart, understand God gave you the capacity to be angry. And you know why God gave you the emotion of anger? Why did God give you emotions at all? I'll tell you why. Because your emotions were custom designed by God to serve as His smoke alarm in your life. You know, when we experience an emotion like anger, when I'm all frustrated, when I'm all upset over things large and small, inevitably, what happens is, it's God's way of tapping me on the shoulder and going, you know, Scott, the reason you're so frustrated right now, the reason you're having this emotional meltdown right now, the reason you're tailgating the guy from the land of Lincoln, you know, with the huge Lincoln Continental in front of you right now and flashing your lights and honking at him is because you've forgotten about me. You've forgotten about who I am and who I need to be in your life. You're trying to manage your life in your own power and your own strength. How's that working for you? Not real well. Let's face it. When we are angry and we let anger run the show, you know, we've said it a million times here. We'll say it a million and one times here this morning. Your emotions are excellent servants. They can show you when you've taken your life into your own hands, but they are incredibly poor masters. If you let your anger master you, you know, say you have that huge Lincoln Continental with the Land of Lincoln license plates, and you know, you're driving to church and you're late and it's driving 10 miles under the speed limit and you're tailgating, they're just not getting it. You're going to lay on the horn and you start honking at them and you drive past them and you like that. And then you get to church and lo and behold, the lumbering Lincoln from the Land of Lincoln pulls right in next to you. Honestly, did that get you where you wanted to go?
No.
Did you feel better at all for laying on the horn and tailgating? And did you feel any better when you snapped at that person who just loves you and just wants to make your life better and you just had to take it out on somebody? Did it really help when you went to the office and things weren't going so good at home and you decided that you're going to make things tougher on other people because misery loves company and if you feel rotten, everybody else has to? Did that ever help at all? No. So how can we be angry and not sin? Well, understand this. Anger is an emotion that gets our adrenaline system in our body into overdrive. It's the old fight or flight reaction. We are angry. It is an emotion that prompts us to action. Now, here's the big question. How are you going to act? What are you going to do? You got all this emotion going around inside, all this energy going on inside of you. You can use that for a destructive end or a constructive end. You can decide you're going to take action, perhaps, about some of the things in your life that have set up this frustration, that you're not just going to passively sit back and continue this situation in its current form. You're going to make constructive change. You're going to seek to remove the stumbling blocks from your life. You're going to take out of the way those things that continue to stir this up within you. Anger can be a wonderful thing because it can get us moving. It can get us off the stump. It can unstick us in life. But it's up to us how we use it. Or we can be used by it. If you are used by your anger, chances are you're not going to be able to say, I'm angry, but not sinning. There is a proper place for anger within our lives. How can we make sure that our anger is in the proper place? Well, I love the follow-up to this. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. You know, here's how we can get, I think, our emotions under control. We're stirred up, when we're frustrated, when we need God's rest desperately. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but when I am kind of frazzled, I don't find out how frazzled I really am till after I try to go to bed. And this is what usually happens. I fall asleep for about a half an hour, and then, bink, my eyes are wide open. I've got all these thoughts going through my head, and this one and that one, and backwards and forwards, and whatabouts, and ifs, and could-bes, and I should have said this, and what about that, and how's this all going to come together? And when I get like that, I can do one of two things. I can sit there on my bed and let these thoughts kind of bum-rush me. I can let them come at me like some kind of cloud of gnats and try to swat them away. Or I can drive the wicked one crazy. I'm going, okay, clear I'm not going to sleep right now. Clear I'm not going to be in dreamland anytime soon. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get that Bible off my shelf. I'm going to probably go into another room so I don't wake up, you know, Pam. And I'm just going to spend some time in the Word. I'm going to spend some time going through the Psalms. I'm going to spend some time reading about Jesus. I'm going to let His Word wash over my life. And if that doesn't do it, I'm going to spend some time just talking to God about the situation. Just Him and me. You know, I love that because inevitably, when I do this, when I meditate on within my heart on my bed and just be still, I remember who God is. And I remember how much He loves me, and I remember who I am and how powerless I am over so many of these things. I hear the voice of the Lord saying to me, like He did to Martha at that dinner party gathering where Martha was bent out of shape at her sister. Instead of Martha, Martha, it's Scott, Scott. You're concerned about many things, but only one thing's needful. You need to choose the better part. And it won't be taken away from you. And when that happens, oh, there is peace. Glorious peace. Wonderful peace. I bless God for those prayer times in the late night watches when it's just you and the Lord and nobody else needs to know about it. And you can just pour out your heart before Him. You know, when we do this, then this emotional peace comes upon ourselves. And you know, when it says to meditate within your heart on your bed, it doesn't mean to empty your mind. It means to fill it with the Word of God. It doesn't mean just to bliss out and go, Om, or something like that. That's a complete waste of time. But when you fill your heart with the Word of God, when you fill your heart with the confidence you have in His grace, that is where great peace is to be found. Notice the third way we can enter into the rest of God. Not just remember what God's Word says about us positionally, that will never change, that brings stability to our lives, gets us off the roller coaster. Not just deal with our emotions before they deal with us by allowing them to drive us not from God but to God. But notice the third part of this, verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. You want to enter into God's rest? It's not just some kind of passive, laid back, I'm going to wait for this peace to come upon me. Notice what it says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. You want to be in God's will. There's no greater source of peace, by the way, of knowing you're smack dab in the middle of God's will. If I had a nickel for every time someone has come up to me as a pastor and has said to me, how do I know God's will for my life? I'd be a wealthy man. How do you know God's will for your life? Well, here's a newsflash for you. The vast majority of God's will for your life and my life has already been revealed in His Word. It's not a question of spiritual IQ that we're lacking. It's spiritual I do that we're sometimes lacking. And if we start putting into practice those things we know from the Word of God as they apply to the situation, we can know we're smack dab right in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. I love what Romans 12:1 says about this. Another one of those great Jesus person pocket promise book statements. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. I love that. If you want to be in God's will, commit yourself to doing God's will. Oh, but that's such a complex thing. What is God's will? I mean, you're a theologian. You can understand. It's not complex. Here's another one you could put up on the fridge with a vegetable magnet. You want to know what God's will is for your life, whatever your circumstance is today? Try Micah 6:8 on for size. He's shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. Now, what's God's will? Here it is. To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If you do those three things, if you get those three things down and you still need something else to do, come back and talk to me. But to do justly, do the right thing. Do what's right. Not just in terms of what would benefit you, but across the board. Be a just person. Be a straight shooter. Be a person of integrity. Love mercy. You know, even if people aren't going to respond in kind, you don't be reactive to them. You respond in the love of Jesus Christ. Walk humbly with your God. Well, maybe the reason you're going through a struggle is maybe you need a little humility. Maybe you need a little healthy dose of humble pie to balance out your diet. Maybe God's got you in that conflict to show you that He's God and you're not. And that's one of the most important conclusions we can ever come to. Again, do God's will. If you want God's will, commit yourself to doing God's will. And God's peace will just overflow you. I love what verses 6 through 8 says here. Look at the results of entering into the rest of God. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Boy, every time I fire up the computer and look at the headlines, every time I turn on the news, I see these words. In light of the stock market, who's going to show us any good? My particular favorite candidate might not win the election. How is the Republic going to survive? Who's going to show us any good? Boy, you listen to all the Chicken Little Sky is Falling voices out there, and you will not have peace. Many who say, who will show us any good? But look at the alternative. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Those who enter into the rest of God, know in their heart of hearts, God's lifted up his countenance upon them. What does that mean? I mean, that sounds kind of highfalutin. What does that mean? To lift up your countenance literally means to raise your head at somebody, to raise your head at them. You know, it's a funny thing, but even that gesture of raising your head, it's a friendly gesture, isn't it? You know, when someone looks at you and goes, like that, you can almost hardly resist going, back. When I dedicate children up here, I learned this trick from Pastor Chuck Smith, who dedicates thousands and thousands of kids every year, but he said when a kid was kind of fussy or something like that, he looks at him and he just does this. He goes, like that, because almost instinctively the kid will look at him and go, like that. Do you realize that's what it means for God to lift up his countenance at you? It's not you trying to lift up your countenance and get God to kind of get in a better mood. God loves you. His mood never changes. He looks at you and he goes, and we go, that's great. Listen to this. It says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You put gladness in my heart more than in the season when their grain and wine increased. Notice the contrast here. David was saying, I've got a peace that lasts because it's not contingent on whether the grain or new wine increases. It's not something you can get in a bottle. It's not something that you can get at the pharmacy through a prescription. I've got a peace in my heart. I've got a joy in my heart, a gladness in my heart that is based on my relationship with God. And finally, verse 8, it says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Yeah, there are those times where we'll have to seek the Lord in the watches of the night. There will be times when all we can do is lie upon our bed and meditate in our heart and be still. But you know what else? The Lord loves to give his people rest. I love what Psalm 127 says about this. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. There's a time to be awake, and there's a time to rest. And in the Lord, you're going to experience both. What a beautiful picture, then, of the rest of God we see here in Psalm 4. And if you are in a place where things are stirred up, where the what-ifs and could-bes and the conflicts and the injustices of life have turned your heart into a wearing blender, bring your heart to God and let him just hit the off switch. Let him bring his peace to you. Let him take his proper place within your life. And as the Lord becomes who he desires to be in you, you'll enter in to the fullness of that promise that Jesus made. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And that's you and me sometimes. And Jesus said, I will give you rest. Father, we thank you for your blessed word. We thank you for the glories that you show us in your word. And we thank you for how practical and how personal your word truly is. Lord, I pray this morning for those who are weary and heavy laden, that you would come to them and allow your rest to be a part of their lives. Thank you, Lord, that resting in you, trusting in you, is the pathway to peace. We're reminded of what you say in Isaiah 26:3, that you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. Lord, may we be wise enough not to let our thoughts and our hearts drift away from you, to become practical atheists, really, in our lives, forgetting that you are involved with us and that you care for us more deeply than we know. Help us, Father, to put our trust in you, not just to know things about you in head knowledge-y ways, but by casting our cares on you and to seeing your faithfulness, see that you are good and that your mercy endures forever. And as we even sang this morning, that your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We have that. We've got peace. May we abide in that peace and love. In Jesus' name, amen.